How about now? Better. Yes. Well, good morning, Sunburst, and welcome to our folks that are watching by Zoom. Today, our text is John chapter 12. I'm excited for us to get into it. It's the last of three significant events that John records. We've looked at the raising of Lazarus, and we've also looked at previously the triumphal entry. And the third thing that John records that we're going to look at today is unique to John's gospel. It's not in the other gospels. It's the account of when the Greeks come and they are seeking Jesus. They say, "We would see Jesus, sir. We would see Jesus." It is a great text. I don't know about you, but there are some weeks that are just a little more explicit in reminding you that this is a broken world, and it's a broken world, a needy world, and the only hope is Christ. Been that way in the last week for me. Just for example, found out this week a neighbor in East Texas, 15, 20 years, great friend, in hospice care, advancing cancer, has only a few days to live. Found out also this week another family friend, cancer diagnosis, hospice care around the corner. And then added to that, had a really devastating situation this week. One of my students that I supervised, pastor of a church, made some poor decisions that led to his resignation. Heartbreaking, difficult. And those things serve to remind me that this is a broken world. And that's why I love our text today. Because in this text, we are directed to the only remedy for that brokenness. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did at the cross. Now, most all of us in this room, at some point, you've had exposure to the game that swept the nation several years ago by storm. You may have played it with family and friends. It's called what? Trivial Pursuit. Okay, y'all played Trivial Pursuit. You know the idea. You have a good time just trying to guess all these things, and a lot of it is trivial. And I thought about that game and then what you have in our text today. We do not know all of the motivation of the Greeks who are seeking Jesus. They want to talk to, they want to get to know Jesus. We're not told their motivation. John doesn't spend time on that. We just know they were seeking Jesus. And so in the midst of the world you and I live in, where almost every week there's a reminder of our human frailty and our fallenness, there's a reminder of the brokenness, then where are we going to go? And I think that reality exposes the fact that for you and me, in many, many cases, our pursuits really are trivial. They do not matter. And I can't think of a more pathetic thing or a sadder thing than to be the age you and I are and to be messing around at our stage, at our lives, with things that don't matter. I can't think of anything more pathetic than that for you or for me. So here we are in this text, and Jesus is going to tell us what we ought to focus on and what we ought to spend our time on in light of the fact that it's a broken, fallen world. Well, we have in our text today the last recorded words of the public ministry of Jesus that are in John's gospel. Some of the very last words. And it's no accident that Jesus, at the end of this text we're looking at, says you need to walk in the light while you have the light. You need to walk and you need to believe and you need to cling to the truth that I've given you. And then what you have also in this text that's so beautiful, you see John's mastery as he's led by the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 through 19 of chapter 12, it's the story of the triumphal entry. Now, you know that largely the Jewish people rejected Jesus at this time. They wanted a different kind of king. But be sure you understand that Jesus presents himself during the triumphal entry as the fulfillment biblically of that prophecy in Zechariah that your king would come riding, come to you riding on a donkey, in the foal of a donkey. And so here's Jesus, the king of Israel. And then we look at verses 20 through 26 when these Greeks show up. And John wants you to understand, wants me to understand, that Jesus is potentially the king of the whole world. His influence over men is due to his utter self-sacrifice seen at the cross. Right? And his pattern, his path, his surrender of himself is prescriptive for his subjects. We are to tread the same path. Not that we can die a substitutionary sacrificial death, but we can deny ourselves so that we might exalt and follow and pursue Jesus. Okay, so that's our background today. Let's look at verses 20 through 22, the arrival of some seeking Greeks. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, Passover is coming, Jerusalem swells with pilgrims, and here are some Greeks. We're not told a lot about them. Probably scholars think that they were God-fearers. They were attracted to Judaism because of its monotheism, one God, and its high standard of morality. But we just don't know a lot about them. But here are some guys. They're in town. They're Greeks. So these came to Philip. There's speculation. Oh, they came to Philip because that's a Greek-sounding name. Again, we're not told that. Who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, literally kept on asking him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? These Greeks show up out of the blue, unannounced. They kind of appear on the page of the narrative, and they don't even say anything other than this. They say to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." We're not given a whole lot of background into why they're here, what they're doing. They just appear out of the blue. And the text indicates that they kept on asking. Certain Greeks come up to Jerusalem, Passover time, and they kept on asking. "Sir, we would see Jesus. We want to talk to, we want to get to know Jesus." Well, I don't know about you, but the old hymn started cranking in my mind. I think about that statement, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And yes, you would be correct if you're thinking he's about to read a hymn to us, because there's actually a hymn. And what's it called? Well, it's called "We Would See Jesus." But I think this is important enough that let me just read some of these words. "We would see Jesus, for the shadows lengthen across this little landscape of our life. We would see Jesus, our weak faith to strengthen, for the last weariness, the final strife. We would see Jesus, the great rock foundation, whereon our feet were set with sovereign grace. Nor life nor death, with all their agitation, can thence remove us if we see his face." And check this lyric. "We would see Jesus, other lights are paling." Man, don't you feel that someday? As heaven fills up with people we love, and as things that seem so fresh and new on this earth seem so enticing, inviting, they've kind of lost their kick, haven't they? "We would see Jesus, other lights are paling, which for long years we've rejoiced to see. The blessings of our pilgrimage are failing. We would not mourn them, for we go to thee. We would see Jesus, this is all we're needing. Strength, joy, and willingness come with the sight. We would see Jesus, dying, risen, pleading. Then welcome day and farewell mortal night." There's some good theology in that. Now, I'm not putting that on the lips of the Greeks. Not doing that at all. But I think that statement is so important for us. And I think so often what you see in Scripture is you find Jesus not saying, "What do you know?" Now, knowledge is important. I need to know things. You need to know things. You don't find Jesus saying, What do you think? Well, I'm not discounting things. But again and again, it's like Jesus is saying to us, you and me today, what do you want? What is it that you want? Well, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, then you've got to be willing to come and renounce everything and to die and to take up your cross and follow me. What is that all about? Well, I think we find out in this text. You see, Jesus recognizes the Greeks as the first fruits of the Gentiles. Isn't it fascinating? At the birth of Jesus, you have Gentiles, non-Jews. They come from the east, Persia. When Jesus is about to go to the cross, you've got Greeks coming from the west. Doesn't mean they're from Greece, but it means they're from that part of the world, the western part, and they speak Greek. They're non-Jews. They're outside, we might say, of the commonwealth of Israel. And now here they are, and Jesus recognizes them as the first fruits. These foreigners, these non-Jews, he sees their coming as an indication that the climax of his ministry has arrived. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Because look at what Jesus does. He proceeds to speak of his glory and his death. Now look at the second part of the text. The answer of what I call the soon dying, the soon to die Savior. Look at it. Notice what's absent here. Jesus doesn't say, let me find out your names, okay? Let's talk to you guys. Oh, I'm so glad you're here. None of that. It's like Jesus almost ignores their presence. And in fact, he addresses them, it's true, but John clearly makes it evident that what Jesus says here is intended not only for these Greeks, but for all who would have questions about Jesus, for all who would seek Jesus. And so what is it Jesus wants the person to know who's like those Greeks who want to get to know Jesus? Jesus, I want to check you out. I want to spend some time with you. What are you all about? And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, let's stop there. One commentator says, and I think it helps me greatly, he says, Jesus to these Greeks and to all who are there is going to share a truth about himself and a truth about his followers that are just non-negotiable. So remember, he's responding to these Greeks, but he's really responding to a wider audience. And he says, the hour has come. What's that all about? Well, Jesus is sharing a truth about himself, the hour. The hour of what? The hour of his death. The hour of his death. He's thinking of his suffering and his death that will be voluntary and sacrificial. He's on his way to glory. So I think this text is a great one that shows us how Jesus sees his cross. And it's like he's saying to the audience then, and saying to us today, you want to have an interview with me? You want to check me out? Here is the truth about me that matters. For all who want to see and know me, I'm going to the cross. And notice how Jesus refers himself to himself as the Son of Man. It has echoes of the Old Testament, Daniel's prophecy, right? But the Son of Man was Jesus' most frequent self-designation. Why would he make such a designation? Well, part of the answer is because in that phrase, Son of Man, Jesus uses it to remind us of his incarnation, okay? He didn't send a video to earth, didn't drop a giant screen out of the sky. God took on human flesh and blood, incarnational. He's the Son of Man, and that Son of Man has come to die. In fact, Jesus is saying, my hour has come, that for which I am destined has come. And look at what the text says. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come. The grammar there, it's like Jesus is saying, hey, that time is now and there's no turning back, no going back. And he's referring to his impending death. But there's more. Look what happens next. Truly, truly, there it is. Amen, 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 amen. Jesus prefaces this this way because he's saying, I want you to get this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Okay? So notice what Jesus is doing here. He's telling us how he views his impending death and how it has implications for every would-be follower of his. My pathway, Jesus says, to glory is through death. And man, the disciples didn't understand that. And before we browbeat them and say, oh, how hard-headed and how thick-headed those people were, remember, we've got a couple of thousand years of perspective, don't we? But Jesus says, there's no fruit except through death. He reveals himself to us as one who goes to glory and bears much fruit. How does he bear much fruit? By dying. The seed must die if the harvest is to spring from it. And I love it here. Jesus is not focused on the tragic nature of the cross, of the dishonor of the cross, of the blackness of the cross, and all of those things are there. But Jesus has moved on from the dishonor of the cross to its glory, beyond its tragedy to its triumph. And Jesus is seeing the big picture, and he's saying, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, you have no fruit. Fruit bearing through death. Now, isn't it fascinating that that's exactly what the people had seen in the Lazarus account? It's a paradox, isn't it? The way to fruitfulness is death. The way up, we might say, is down. It's one of those paradoxes that you have in Scripture. And it really flies in the teeth of, cuts against the grain of everything that you and I hear in Western culture, particularly American culture. Notice how Jesus applies the analogy. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The world says, get, enjoy. Jesus says, renounce, die. You see that contrast? By nature, my fallen, sinful nature, I like that. Get, enjoy. I don't like renounce and die. But you see what Jesus is doing here? Those who love their lives, cling to their lives, see this life here as all that there is, lose them. The word is even stronger in the Greek New Testament. They destroy them. You want to self-destruct? You want to self-destruct? Scripture says, You just load everything up in this little span of life that you have this side of eternity, whether it's 70 years, 80 years, 120 years. You want to self-destruct? You want to destroy yourself? Jesus says that's what you do. Just load up everything in your basket like that. And look out for yourself. And be sure that you get what you want when you want it. And by all means, don't do anything that causes you inconvenience or discomfort or denial. Pretty radical. Jesus refers to hate. It's really the antithesis of love. It's like Jesus is saying, my followers have a love for God that's so great, it's such that all other interests appear by comparison as hatred. So what's the goal Jesus has here? Well, that we might serve Christ, that we might have a personal relationship with Christ, and that we might please the Father. Look at it. The Father will honor him. Follow the path that Jesus trod. Makes me think of another old hymn. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. Right? Jesus says, you want to follow me? Come and die. Jesus is about to go to the cross. And so here's Jesus. He's got a free shot to say to anything who's thinking about following him, who's checking him out. And what does Jesus say? Man, not seeker friendly at all. Notice Jesus doesn't say, let me talk to you about your felt needs. Let's discuss the different philosophical backgrounds of religious expression over the centuries. Jesus says, I'm going to die. I'm going to die in your place for your sins. And if you want to have life and you want to follow me, you're going to have to die too. That's it. Now look at this interlude of prayer and affirmation in verses 27 through 30. Now is my soul troubled. Jesus says, I'm in a continuous state of turmoil. John shows us both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. And what shall I say? Notice that Jesus doesn't say, what shall I do? He says, what shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? And then just as quickly as he asks the question, Jesus answers it. But for this purpose, for this prothesis, for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Should I ask to be saved from this hour? No. This is the very reason for which my hour has come. Bingle says, you have in these words of Jesus the horror of death and the ardor of obedience fused. Yeah, you see, it's real with Jesus. He's fully human. He's fully divine. Notice what he says. Father, glorify, honor, exalt, lift up your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. An aorist tense in your Greek New Testament. It's already done. And I will glorify it again. So think here with me a moment about the implications of what I'll call the superintending sovereignty of God. The overruling sovereignty of God is implied. Jesus, the Son, wants to honor the Father. Father, through all of this, glorify your character, your name, and this voice from heaven. Doesn't happen a lot. Happens at the baptism of Jesus. Happens at the transfiguration. And now just before his death, boom, here's this divine seal of approval. And the Father says, I hear you, my son. I hear you, my son. I've already done it, and I'm going to keep on doing it. Isaiah 53. What does the prophecy say? It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Part of God's plan. The grammar here also indicates that Jesus has in mind, God the Father has in mind, how is God going to glorify his own name? In the event of the cross. In the event of the cross. And so with John and with the Gospels in the New Testament, you see the centrality of the cross again and again and again. And then you have this audible affirmation from heaven, the voice of the Father himself. Some thought it was thunder. Makes me think about Psalm 29:3, the voice of the Lord. Others thought it may have been the voice of an angel. We don't know. Whatever the case is, this was not some subjective vision. It was an audible voice of visitation from the Lord. Not too different from what happened with a guy named Saul who was on a road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. So it's the divine seal of approval. Then that leads us to the last part of the text. An amplification of the meaning of the cross. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. In these four or five verses, you don't get what Matthew thinks about the cross. You don't get what Dr. Jeffers thinks about the cross, or plug in your favorite teacher or preacher. But in these verses we're about to look at and wrap up with, you get what Jesus thinks about the cross, the Lord of the cross, the occupant of the cross, the one who hung on that cross between two thieves. You get the perspective from, as we might say, the man in the middle, the man on the middle cross. What does Jesus think of his cross? Look at it. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out? Well, there we go. The cross represents a judgment of the world. How does that work? Well, what Jesus has in mind is that the world condemns itself by its treatment of the Son of God. Now, let me make that extension. I don't care how smart, rich, wealthy, whatever accoutrements, whatever successes, however long one's resume is for eternity, how is every human being going to be evaluated? Answer, according to his or her response to the cross, who Jesus is and what he's done. Yeah. Notice the prince of the world there, a reference to Satan. I love that. He is defeated in what looks outwardly to be the moment of his greatest triumph. He is defeated. He's defeated. So what does Jesus think about the cross? It's the dividing line. It's a judgment. But even beyond that, the cross of Jesus is a gospel lifting up. Look at this. And I, notice not if, there's no condition here. It's a fact. And I, emphatic, not, Jesus is not saying, oh, it can be some, and if I alone am qualified here. I'm the exclusive occupant of that cross. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Well, you hear echoed John 3:14 and 15. Everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But check out those verses before that. Jesus is reflecting on what Moses did in the wilderness. Remember that back in Numbers, the people were rebellious against God. They deserved to be exterminated. And so these serpents are unleashed, and they bite the people, and the people begin to die, and they cry out, they need relief. And so Moses is instructed to lift up this bronze serpent, and the people are instructed, look and live, look to it and live. And so Jesus is drawing on that, and he's saying, and when I, not just anybody, but when I alone as the Son of God, am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus is saying, anybody that's going to spend eternity with me, anybody that's saved, is going to be drawn by the power of the cross. Okay? Now hang on to your hat here. It's not that we don't have individual responsibility before the Lord. We're looking at salvation from God's perspective. How does God save people? How does God draw people to himself? He does it through the cross. So Jesus is not just dealing with the fact of his impending death. Now he's going to talk to us about the effect of that death. And the effect of that death is it's a drawing thing. When I was pastoring in East Texas, I had a faithful deacon who owned a clothing store. And into that clothing store would come preachers from all over East Texas. And, you know, Hispanic, African American, white. And I'll never forget being in the store one day, and there was a super fine African American preacher there, just full of life and enthusiasm. And so we're talking about church, and he's about to leave, and he turns around and he says to me, and he says to my friend, he said, now this Sunday, y'all need to remember, if you get him up, he'll draw. I said, what? He said, if you get him up, he'll draw. I said, what are you talking about? He said, you know, if you lift up Jesus, he'll draw people unto himself. Never forgot that. If you get him up, he'll draw. If you focus on Jesus, lifted up, suffering for our sins in our place, he will draw. God's initiative, the place of lifting up, the cross. It's been called the magnet of Christianity. Jesus draws men by his cross. And then notice what Jesus is going to say. Here's a word for us. Well, if all that's true, the crowd says, we've heard from the law that Christ must remain forever. They're referring to Isaiah's prophecy. Well, wait a minute. You're talking about Messiah dying. That doesn't fit with our programming. And Jesus said to them, look, ditch your preconceived ideas about Messiah and accept my revelation as Messiah. The light, there's that light darkness thing, the light is among you for a while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, and you'd expect here, walk in the light, but while you have the light, literally, faith in that light, trust in that light, cling to that light, in order that you may become children, sons of that light. You see what Jesus is saying? Man, while you got the opportunity, you lock in on who I am and what I've come to do. And it's all about the cross. The basis of all my hope, the power by which I'm delivered from sin, as guilt, as habit, and condemnation, that's all in the cross. And Jesus is directing us to himself. So how do we plug this in today? I would say this. Because the cross is the magnet of Christianity, you need to see it as the only death that liberates. What can set me free? What can keep me afloat when all around my soul gives way? When I'm bombarded by brokenness and fallenness and sin and death, what keeps me afloat? It's the liberating power of the cross. But not just a death that liberates, but the design of that death I'm to imitate. What did Jesus say? What does the Bible say? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, being made in the likeness of man, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Have this mind in you. Well, I like what Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, said. He's the best Christian who has the clearest knowledge of God in his attributes. Now, don't misunderstand me. We need knowledge, but there are plenty of people that have knowledge, and that knowledge is never been applied, or it's not applied. But I like this statement because we need a clear knowledge of God in his attributes. What does God say? What does God think? Here's a text that shows us what God through Jesus thinks about the cross. And you and I are all in an age where we need to know our Bible better and better and better. We don't need to depend on other people to fix our spiritual meals for us. Many of us have been in church 40, 50, 60 years. You know how to study your Bible. It's a matter of sitting down and say, Holy Spirit, illumine me. Give me hunger for your word and feed my soul. That makes for robust Christians. I like what R.A. Torrey said. Preach any Christ but a crucified Christ, and you will not draw men for long. You see, we have... since the middle of the last century, this great attempt to demagnetize Christianity. Billy Graham said the higher criticism in Europe, it emptied the cathedrals of Europe. The preaching of a crossless Christianity. All this stuff about, oh, Jesus, he came to set a good example, and he went about doing good things, and he healed people. If that's where your Christology is, and it stops there, then it's corrupt. Woefully incomplete. The magnet of Christianity is the cross. And the reason people don't want to talk about the cross today is because they don't want to talk about their own sinfulness, and they don't want to talk about how desperate their need is. But man, the greatest news for desperate people that they'll ever hear, desperate people like you and me, is that there's a place where my sin is dealt with. There's a place where my alienation is addressed, and that's happened through Jesus. Man, I think about the cross hymns. Down at the cross where my Savior died. There to my heart was the blood applied, glory to His name. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Near the cross, a trembling soul. Love and mercy found me. I could go on and on. You probably could too. When I survey the wondrous cross. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, saving the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charmed me most, I sacrificed them to His blood. Well, what's our charge today? I don't think I could say it any better than one last hymn. We don't sing it much, but it's a great text, written in the 1800s. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore His sacred name. Come, Christians, follow where our captain trod, our King victorious, Christ, the Son of God. Led on their way by this triumphant sign, the host of God and conquering ranks combine. All newborn soldiers of the crucified bear on their brows the seal of Him who died. O Lord, once lifted on the glorious tree, as Thou hast promised, draw all men to Thee. So shall our song of triumph ever be, praise to the crucified for His victory. Sir, we would see Jesus. Lord, we're grateful for Your word. Thank You for the cross. Thank You that, Father, in Your sovereign wisdom, in Your great love, in Your great power, You provided a place where alienation could be addressed, where broken people could be put back together, where hope could be found that lasts forever and ever and ever. And so, Father, I pray that above all, our pursuit would not be trivial, but our pursuit of You, by Your grace, for Your glory through Jesus, would be total and complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you, give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.